and to help people follow what God has laid on their heart. And it is a blessing to hear those things. One from the Word, from Jeff, so I appreciate that. And we definitely need to be in tune with how our missionaries are doing. So we're going to get a monthly update on how our missions are doing. We support a handful of missionaries around the world, and we just want to hear about them, how they're serving, and how we can pray for them. And then, of course, we have our political pause that keeps us in tune with what's going on, specifically not just politics in general and not just the news in general, but with a nod towards Christians and how Christianity is being tested maybe in some areas or even some victories in some areas, but just what's going on around the world and maybe in America and in Germany and so forth, what's going on around the world as it pertains to Christians and maybe even Christian persecution. So all that kind of wrapped up into there. And then we have another Sunday coming up, and we'll just take prayer requests from the church. Now, you can always make a prayer request from the church. You can come on Thursdays. You can send me a text during the week. And we have an online prayer bulletin. You can go on there and you can read and you can pray for the church as well. So if you want your name to be on that where the church prays for you, just send me a text or come to Thursday is the easiest way to get there. But either way, you just let us know and we'll put you on there. We're going to spend one of those Sundays just making a longer time on the Sunday morning like this when the whole church is together to lift up those certain prayer requests. We won't go through the whole prayer thing, but just some things that we can add on or maybe highlight some special requests on that day. So here we are in Jude. This one chapter, as this was pointed out earlier, all these 25 verses here, I'm tempted to read through all 25, but we won't. We're going to begin right there in verse 1 and read down. We will reach the bottom, but we'll jump over some verses. But if you're willing and able and you want to honor the Word of God, please stand as we read it. Jude, verse number 1. The Bible God inspires Jude to write, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love multiplied. Beloved, when I give diligence to write unto you of the common salvation from me, to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, turning God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jump down to verse number 21. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others put them out of the fire, the garment spotted by the flesh. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you so very much for it, for allowing us to gather in your name, gather around your word. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you for the song. We thank you for the spirit of worship that you've given us, Lord, for the heart that you've allowed us to serve you with, Lord. We stand in awe of you this morning, Lord, how great thou art. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our eternal life, Lord, the personal relationship we have with our Creator and Redeemer. Lord, what a great thing that we have with you, a great gift that you've given us, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And we stand here today, Lord, we want to lift you up. We ask that you be with all that we do here. We help us to make it all about you this morning. Those in the nursery, those across the way with the children, Lord, and maybe even any downstairs, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather in your name and help us to bring glory to you this morning. We can't do it without you, Lord, and we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Now, we, of course, if you were here last week, we began our study of this book with a sermon title, To the Saints. And we then, if you remember, we asked ourselves individually the very important question, is this letter addressed to me? If it's written to the saints, am I a saint? And this is also the very first question I would like to ask you again today as we kind of lay the foundation for this, I would have to say, difficult passage to difficult sermon to put together. But I want to start by asking again, are you a believer? Are you a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that personal relationship that we talked about in our prayer? In other words, have you recognized and admitted to God personally that you are a sinner and not worthy of anything good, most of all, God's grace? Do you agree with God that there is none good or holy because of our sin, and that the payment for our sin is eternal separation from that which is good and holy? Furthermore, and in light of that truth, do you believe that God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make that payment for you with His life on the cross, and that He rose again, giving us eternal life and forgiveness to all who call upon Him in faith? Again, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Him? Are you part of His family? Are you a saint? Why? For a number of reasons. But as we were reminded last week, this letter was written to them, to believers, to them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and the call is written to believers. While all are welcome today, and even encouraged to gather with God's people all the time, the church, as we know, is comprised of saints. It belongs to God. And the sermons preached from this pulpit at such gatherings are to the saints. They're to God's people, just like this letter from Jude. So if you're not saved this morning, or if you're not sure, it is my prayer, and more importantly, it is God's desire that you call upon Jesus, even at this very moment, to save you. Even right where you're seated, you can do that. And if you are saved, this message is for you. And this message is to you. This letter is to you. Now, we concluded last week with verse 3, which says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence," or we come to a conclusion close around this verse, "when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, to exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And the immediate reason Jude gave for our contending in that faith is because certain ungodly men, there in the next verse, had crept into God's church making mockery of God's grace. That word lasciviousness in verse 4 means morally offensive and often in a sexual nature. So they wanted to turn the grace of our God, or to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, means to live an unbridled life of sin, even sexual sin, expecting God to just give you grace because He's God. In context, these ungodly creeps, if you will, they were not believers, and they are not believers, but are masquerading as Christians, influencing real Christians to also live those unbridled lives of sin, using God's grace as a license and even as a reason to sin. God will forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. What's the world saying? It's better to ask than permit. That's nonsense. That's not what God teaches here. We are to live right on purpose and not live in a way that, well, God's going to forgive me. That's what they were doing here. That's what it means to take the grace of God or as He says, let's see here, turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's what that means. And when this unfortunate truth, when that unfortunate truth was made known to this writer, this brother of James, it fired him up to write that while God is indeed a God of grace, remember he wanted to talk about that common salvation, He is also a God of vengeance. He will not tolerate sin forever. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31 says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And with this passage here in Jude and that passage there in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to use that as a title for our message this morning, "Sinners in the Hands of the Living God." Now that might sound familiar to you if you've been studying sermons for a while, you've been a Christian for a while. In the year 1741, that's a really long time ago. In the year 1741, a soon-to-be famous preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached a message in Massachusetts entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He used Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 as a source text, which states, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense," and referring to the children of Israel, which was Jonathan Edwards' focus there, "their foot shall slide in due time. Judgment is coming." Now, Jonathan Edwards, if I remember right, was one of those preachers who preached very monotone. Like, he would say, "This is a sermon about sinners in the hand of an angry God." And he would preach this whole sermon like that, but God used him to shake some nations. From that passage, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that powerfully shook the colonial settlements, sparking revival across many, many soon-to-be states before America was even a nation. And the concept of his sermon was that the only thing that kept an unrepentant sinner from the immediate depths of hell was a holy God whom that sinner had angered. That's pretty powerful. And he says, "Bob, you're on that slippery slope." So it was a plea from Jonathan Edwards for Americans to recognize the fragile state, for them to recognize the slippery slope they were on, and by faith call out to Jesus for deliverance. Many were saved that day. Many were saved that day. Hundreds. And many have been saved since that sermon and because of that sermon. But I believe Jude is writing to us kind of along the same lines here, but with a different perspective. Yes, there could be a plea from Jude to separate from these ungodly creeps, if you will, in verse 4. But I think more so that God, through Jude, is wanting us to reach these ungodly men. He wants us to reach these ungodly men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, God demands holiness, and as we are reminded of on Thursday, He wants us to walk worthy of that vocation, as we are called in Ephesians 4:1 to do. But even though God is a long-suffering God, even though God is a patient God and not willing that any should perish, judgment is inevitable. It will come. And God will be revenged of man's sin against him. Therefore, I think a major part of Jude's purpose here for writing is that because God's vengeance is a sure thing, as Christians, we are to boldly do our very best to convert sin to Jesus Christ. Referring to Sodom, verse 7 again states that their destruction is set forth for an example. So Jude is reminding us that the wages of sin are more than any of us want to pay. And because of how this letter closes, his purpose is at least twofold. Number one, we need to make sure that we are on the winning side. We need to make sure that we are on the winning side, because without Jesus, we also face an inevitable death penalty. And second, knowing that God is serious about the eternality of death and torment as a punishment for sin, which is why he provided salvation through Jesus Christ, the church should be burdened for unbelievers. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we run." No, we persuade men. We are to have compassion on the lost so that we can make a difference, as Jude 22 states. Jude even wrote in that next verse there, verse 23, that we are to pull them out of the fire. Therefore, we are not to sit back and watch the world continue in its downward spiral of decadence and darkness. We're to shine the light that God's given us. Referring to the apostates, verse 12 states that they are fearless among us. These creeps, these ungodly folks who have crept into the church, they're fearless among us. They don't hesitate at all bringing Christians closer to the darkness. They do so with great boldness. But don't we have a greater reason to be bold than they do? Do we not have more of a reason to be fearless? I mean, what if the church didn't hesitate at all in bringing sinners closer to the light? What if we were as bold as they are? Again, I think a major part of Jude's writing is not to use God's inevitable vengeance to motivate Christians to be holy, although that and a million other things are good reasons to be holy. But I think Jude is using the inevitable vengeance of God on unbelievers as a reason to motivate believers to have a compassion unrepentant sinners by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a call to arms. It's a call to bring the gospel to the world. I would like to say when one of these creeps comes into our church or into our circles, I want them to come to the conclusion, "Oh man, we picked the wrong church. We picked the wrong body of believers," and they can either get saved or get out of town. And bringing the presence of these pseudo-Christians among us to our attention, Jude then reminds us of God's judgments on those who rejected the light of truth. We'll call this first one there in verse number 5, "Remember the desert." Remember the desert. Look at verse 5 again. Jude says, I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, we know the narrative, and we are familiar with the events that unfolded there. After the Passover in Egypt, God brought a mixed multitude, if you will, to Mount Sinai with the intention of really bringing them directly to the Promised Land. It wasn't his intention to make them wander just because he wanted to make them wander. They rebelled, so they wandered. God wanted to bring them, you know, God doesn't get his way a whole lot. You know that? At least in my life, when God wants this, I don't really do that. And I think the same thing is true here with Egypt, the children of Israel. After the Passover, God wanted to bring them right to Mount Sinai, give them the law, make them his nation, and bring them right to the Promised Land. But along the way, many of those Israelites chose to rebel against God's grace. They worshiped a molten calf. They refused to conquer the Promised Land, and they continued over and over to complain with their stubbornness and how much greater it was when they were slaves in Egypt. Most commentators believe that the event Jude had in mind was when Israel refused to move forward in conquering the Promised Land after that reconnaissance. You remember that when they sent the 12 spies up there to recon the land when they learned that there were giants who roamed in Canaan. The spies returned, and all but Joshua and Caleb refused to fight for that land. The children of Israel were so bent about not conquering that land, so bent about not occupying the Promised Land for fear of death, of whatever it was up there, those giants and so forth, that they even elected somebody to replace Moses so that that person could lead them back to Egypt where God saved them from. Talk about going in the opposite direction of where God wants you to go. But as they murmured, and as they gathered around Joshua and Caleb, picking up stones to stone them, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord just came down and appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation so all the children of Israel could see it, before all the children of Israel. God spoke to Moses in Numbers 14, 22 and 23, because all those men which have seen my glory, who have seen my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. And then in verse 29, God told Moses, I want you to say this unto them. As truly as I live, saith the Lord, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, none of them are going to enter into the Promised Land. In other words, God rejected an entire generation, because of their lack of faith. They were part of the promised nation, but because they refused to believe, God refused them. He said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And that chapter in Hebrews chapter 3 closes with verse 19, with so we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Keeping this in context, Jude is imploring us to earnestly contend for the faith. He is not exhorting us to isolate from the world. He is not exhorting us to contend or fight against the unbelievers, but to earnestly contend for the faith. If I can put that in a different way, those people who do not enter into the Promised Land, who did not enter into the Promised Land, they were real people. They were moms and dads. They were sons and daughters. Yes, certain men have crept in today and will continue to do so, and we must earnestly contend for the faith to make us stay pure and all those things like that. I understand that, to stand and to do what is expected of us in these last days. But I think at least a small part of what Jude is talking about here, a small part is the contending for the faith in others, even the ones we don't like, even the ones that hate us. We need to contend for their faith, because it is a fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of a living God. So let's do our part in sharing the gospel. Next, we see another example. And we'll call this remembering the flood. Verse 6 says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We see here that God's vengeance is not limited to humanity, for He is God of all. And there is none like Him. He alone is creator of all things, and He is sovereign over all things, including the created angels, fallen or not. Jude really doesn't elaborate too much here, but from Peter, the writings of whom influenced Jude greatly, we talked about that last week, we gain a little bit more insight about what's going on here. Speaking also of the promise of God's judgment, 2 Peter 2:4 says that if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, then God certainly knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, as per verse 9 of 2 Peter 2. Now, we cannot be 100% sure, but because Peter put these two things together, the flood and these angels who left their first estate, it strongly implies that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were indeed angels, and they committed a sin so vile that it required the immediate judgment of a holy God. For reference, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 states that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, resulting with God's Spirit not striving with man anymore. In fact, Genesis 6, 5 states that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a lot of evil. Verse 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart." It broke his heart. The point here is that if God cast these fallen angels into a special place of torment called Tartarus in the Greek, which Brother Terry will be talking about this Thursday or maybe the next Thursday, but if He did that, if God did not spare their judgment, then God will not be slack in judging man. In fact, Peter specifically states near the end of that same letter that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. For the record, Jude chapter or verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 cannot be a reference to the original fall of Lucifer with the other angels, because those fallen angels are not bound and certainly not in unbreakable chains. Jesus Himself dealt a mighty blow to a legion of devils outside of Gadara when He cast them into a herd of swine. This would hardly be possible if they were already bound in everlasting chains. In fact, the legion of devils seemed to fear that Jesus would cast them into a place similar to where their fallen angels were already in everlasting chains. Jude then here moves on to another historical example this morning of God's judgment as additional proof that God's vengeance is inevitable for those who do not only rebel, but teach others to rebel. Look at verse 7. He says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life." Remember the flood, remember Sodom. Remember Sodom. Jude makes it clear here that God is extremely serious about sin. God is extremely serious about sin, about your sin, about my sin, about sin. The Bible says in the Old Testament that He is angry with the wicked sometimes, often, every day. Every day. So God is extremely serious about sin. In the greater context of Scripture, we read that God made man as a free moral agent with the ability to choose. And it is in this vein of thought that man is created in the image of God, and it is in this same concept that man chooses to not live and honor the God who created him in His likeness. So get that now. I want to say that in a different way. One of the ways that man was created in God's likeness is man's ability to think abstractly, to make choices, but with that same very ability that makes him God-like, man chooses to not be like God. It is quite astonishing that God has not already executed vengeance on ungodly man, but has rather chosen to be long-suffering so that many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As to Jude's point, however, God will not be long-suffering forever. He's not going to be long-suffering towards man's rebellion forever. And He gives the third exhibit here as evidence of such. Man, basking in the liberty of God's grace, went too far in Sodom and Gomorrah with their lewd behavior. So God again intervenes in a very spectacular way. Just a few short centuries from the global deluge that destroyed all but 8 people, God rained fire and brimstone, completely annihilating the cities in the valley, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they gave themselves over, as Jude says, to fornication, and they went after strange flesh. Notice that they were not just fornicators, although that's sinful and punishable enough, but they gave themselves over to fornication. So far were they down the road of rebellion that, like Genesis 6, God chose to distance himself anymore. He didn't strive there, and now he's backing up a little bit, removing that common grace from them and gave them over to themselves. Not unlike Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. Y'all remember that passage, right? God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their love toward another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. God is not happy with these things. That word as there in the beginning of Jude, verse 7, and the phrase in like manner, also in verse 7, is a reference back to verse 6 that clues us in on the sexual nature of the angels who kept not their first estate. As and in like manner, Sodom and Gomorrah did what the angels who left their first estate did. In other words, whatever happened with those angels in verse 6 is similar in kind to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in both cases, God utterly destroyed all parties involved. In these last two examples regarding ungodly men who are, shall we say, slowly today staining the fabric of Christian society with their lewdness, it is no surprise that today's unrepentant sinners are no different than them. They're the same. And we used to be them if you're a believer today. I mean, think about this. Many countries and communities around the world are unfortunately living out the latter half of Romans chapter 1. Go read Romans chapter 1. It is surprisingly contemporary. God is giving the world up to uncleanness, to vile affections, and to a reprobate mind. In verse 8, or in fact, verse 8 begins here with likewise, Jude 8, which tells us that nothing has really changed in man's long war against God. These filthy dreamers, as verse 8 says, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, which we'll talk all about a bit more next week. But in other words, the certain men who have crept in unawares in verse 4, they defile the flesh. This is crept in today. This is present day. They defile the flesh like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject authority like the angels who left their first estate. And they speak evil against authority like the children of Israel did against Moses at Sinai and all throughout their desert wanderings. These three unholy attributes will eventually characterize those vigilant unbelievers as the return of the Lord nears. It will get more and more like this, and it is not surprising at all, again, that we see these things already today. The depth of sexual wickedness and promiscuity in every major city around the globe probably rivals that of Sodom and Gomorrah, if not surpass it. There are also many known organizations inside of world-leading countries, here in Germany, in the United States, Antifa, and so forth, with their whole goal is to overturn the powers that be, the rioting and conspiracy to overthrow governments. And there is no fear among them when talking evil of those in power, not to mention the ease at which people today blaspheme the name of God and even His Son, Jesus Christ. Our point for this morning, however, as we continue our jog through Jude, is that we are to earnestly contend for the faith because of this impending judgment for the ungodly men. It's coming. That judgment is sure. We should not be content with lost souls. Verse 14 and 15 state, the Lord will be coming with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Our mission and goal, therefore, is to do our part. Now, this is what I really want to get across this morning. We need to do our part in making godly men out of ungodly men. We need to make godly men out of ungodly men. It starts with us. It goes with our neighbor. It goes with our home. It goes everywhere. We need to make godly men out of ungodly men. Amen. As verse 21 states, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God and look for Jesus, but also having compassion and making a difference and using the fear of God's righteous judgment as a means to salvation, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, God's grace is greater than all sin. Aren't we thankful for that? God's grace is greater than all sin, but He will not tolerate, nor will He ever overlook the sin of unbelief. It's never going to happen. May we contend for the faith like God through Jude has exhorted us to do. And lastly, I'd like to point out, as we kind of come to a close this morning, that it is true that the grace of God is a powerful attraction. The grace of God has drawn many people. It has drawn many into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I would say it was the number one drawer of people to Christ. But as marvelous and far-reaching as God's grace is, in order to perceive the greatness of that grace, some folks, as Paul would call, or Luke would say in the book of Acts, some folks of a baser sort, the vigilant people against God and those haters, if you will, some folks need to have God's grace juxtaposed to His wrath. They need to see the wrath. Remember the desert this morning. Remember what God did to the children of Israel. Remember what God did with the angels there in the flood. And remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember that it is a fearful thing for sinners to be in the hands of a living God. May we again, like Jude, get fired up a little bit this week and make a difference in the lost and dying world for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's make godly men out of ungodly men. And let's close in prayer.